Good morning. It's great to see everybody here. It's great to see you fellowshipping together and enjoying one another's company, hopefully encouraging one another towards love and good deeds and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And so that's an encouragement and a blessing to me to see that happening. Will you pray with me as we get ready to look at God's Word? Oh, Heavenly Father God, how wonderful it is to be together with your people. I thank you for the people here. I thank you for the friendships. I thank you for faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are trying to finish the race of life well. I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would teach us out of your word, even as we encounter some difficult and challenging passages this morning. We know that all of your scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable for teaching, instruction, reproof, training in righteousness. So I pray that you would train us in righteousness today, that we would be equipped for every good work, and that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you could open them up to 2 Peter chapter 2. And we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through this little epistle, the epistle of 2 Peter. And today we come to some kind of heavy verses, some weighty verses. You might remember, and if you don't, I'm going to remind you of the reason why Peter wrote this letter of 2 Peter. He gives us that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he states his reason for writing the letter was this. He says, "This is now, beloved, my second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So the purpose of this letter is to warn us against false teachers by reminding us of the truth given to us through the Old Testament by the apostles, the truth given to us in what has become the New Testament through the apostles. And this reminder is necessary because Peter says that there's going to be false teachers that will creep in among the church. They'll sneak in unnoticed, and they will bring destructive heresies. And so in the passage that we come to this morning, Peter is going to stir us up by reminding us of some infamous accounts out of the Old Testament. These are historical events, and they are events which vividly demonstrate God's judgment of the unrighteous and his deliverance of the righteous. That's the point that Peter's going to be making here. In the first three verses of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, Peter warns that just as false prophets arose among the people of Israel, false teachers will arise in this new Christian church. And they're going to bring in, as I said, destructive heresies. And so he started out by giving us two identifying characteristics, two things to watch for which identify a false teacher. The first characteristic is that they reject authority. He says they deny their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second characteristic is that they are sensual. They are driven by their fleshly desires, their desires of lust and greed and pride. And then at the end of those passages, in verse 3, Peter assured any of those who might be wondering, how do they get away with this? How is it that God lets this go on? Shouldn't they receive judgment for this false doctrine they're teaching? And Peter says, yes, they're going to. God's not asleep. He's not idle. He's not unaware of what's happening. The bill is going to come due. And in the verses we come to this morning, he's going to give us illustrations of the fact that God does indeed judge the unrighteous, and he judges them seriously and severely. Now, those are the only illustrations he gave us. It might leave an earnest reader of this letter wondering, okay, what if I've been deceived already by a false teacher? I feel like I'm trying to pursue God, but what if I get caught up in this? What if I sin? What if I fail? Am I a part of this judgment of the unrighteous as well? And here his point is, no, I'm not only going to give you illustrations of judgment of the unrighteous, but I'm also going to show you that God always preserves his own. He delivers the righteous. So it's a both and thing he's going to give us. We're going to pick up the passage this morning in verse 4. We're only going to cover verses 4 and 5 today, but I'm going to read all the way in verse 4 all the way through to verse 10 just so we can finish the sentence. So this is one very long sentence in verses 4 through 10. Follow along. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So the structure of this very long sentence is basically just an if-then statement. If this, then that. Except not just one if, we get if, then. So the argument goes, given everything that's happened in verses 4 through 8, verses 9 and 10 follow. Considering all of these historical examples of God's judgment and deliverance, be confident that he will also continue in the future to judge the unrighteous and to deliver the righteous. That's the main point of the argument. Now, note that last verse, verse 10. In verse 10, Peter is reiterating the two characteristics that he introduced in verses 1 and 2. He says, the judgment of God will be especially for those who despise authority and those who indulge in the corrupt desires of the flesh. Again, those are our two characteristics that he's been telling us to watch out for. And these illustrations of God's judgment and deliverance that he's going to give to us, the ones in these illustrations did exactly these two things. They rejected God's authority, and they pursued corrupt desires of the flesh. Now, we're going to cover each of these accounts in detail today, and Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But the main point throughout all of this is just to show that God's not idle, that his judgment of the unrighteous is not asleep, and that he takes the rejection of his authority and indulgence in evil, corrupt desires very, very seriously. So let's consider the illustrations. Look at verse 4 with me. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Hey, that's our first illustration that he's given us of God's judgment. There are numerous accounts throughout Scripture of the angels rebelling or sinning or falling. And unfortunately, very few of them are super clear or explicit as to the exact circumstances surrounding their fall and the exact timing surrounding the fall. Was that before the Garden of Eden? Was it in the Garden of Eden? Was it only a one-time event, or has there been multiple falls throughout the years? And I don't think it's something that you can be dogmatic about, because the passages that describe this are all cryptic, at least to some extent. The story that most of us have been taught since we were little is that Satan, if you were raised in a Christian home, Satan fell because of a rebellion, and that he took a third of the angels with him. That's what you all are familiar with, I'm sure. And that account is drawn from Revelation 12:4. It says, his tail, that's the dragon, Satan, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. From that, we determine Satan rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him. That's probably the most plausible interpretation of the passage, but I just am pointing out it's not overt, right? That's not super clear as to exactly what is going on there, or exactly when the timing is. Two other passages that Bible scholars and theologians often point to are out of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And there we get accounts of a character called the King of Babylon and a character called the Prince of Tyre. And it talks about their rebellion and their destruction. And most theologians think these are names given, and really these are allegories, and they're talking about Satan. Again, that's probably true. But again, it's just not explicit. So it's hard to really nail down exactly how all of this stuff went. Now, to be clear, it's not my intention to cast doubt on any of this. That's not the goal. I'm simply saying you don't want to be dogmatic about something in Scripture which is very cryptic and hard to pin down exactly when and how these things happen. What is clear, Satan has fallen. That we know. He's now roaming around on the earth. And what's also clear is there are other fallen spiritual beings. They are the demons, and they are present throughout Scripture. We know that they exist. Some of us have encountered that in our own lives. So these are real things. My point is simply to say that we should have to be careful about what we say about these things. So the question is this. Is 2 Peter 2, verse 4, this passage we just read, is that describing the fall of Satan and a third of his angels, or is it describing something else? That's the question we're trying to get at. A couple of observations. If it is true that the demons which roam the earth, which Jesus and the apostles cast out, which still unfortunately plague people today, if it's true that those angels are fallen angels who fell with Satan, they cannot be the ones that Peter is describing in this passage. And here's the reason why. These angels that Peter talks about, these angels who sinned, have been cast into hell and locked in pits of darkness. They have been committed to the darkness. In other words, they're not roaming freely on the earth. They are locked up somewhere. Okay, now just pin that thought for a moment. Hopefully you remember, we've talked about it a number of times now, that 2 Peter chapter 2 mirrors Jude's little epistle very, very closely. The two use almost all of the same illustrations. They're all discussing the same points. And so we gain a lot of knowledge and interpretive strength by using those two passages to interpret one another. So let's look at Jude's account of this sin of the angels. And that's in Jude 1, verse 6. It says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So again, we've got angels who sinned and are now in bonds under darkness. These are not demons roaming the earth. Jude and Peter are describing angelic beings who sinned. As a consequence of their sin, they've been locked up under darkness. They're awaiting judgment. Now, that there is a difference between these fallen angels that Peter is talking about and demons is further made clear by the account of the Gadarene demoniac. It's a familiar story. You all know it. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is the demon-possessed man. He was living in the tombs. He was constantly going about screaming and cutting himself. And he encounters Jesus. And the demons inside him say this: what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? This is totally parenthetical to the point, but I just think that's super encouraging to note that even among the worst of the demons, they acknowledge that God is the Most High God and that Jesus is his son and that they have power over the demons to torment them, to command them, to do whatever they wish. That should give us a lot of encouragement as we interact, as we're battling not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. We're battling with the power of a God that they recognize and tremble at. Story continues. I'm going to read it out of Luke's account in chapter 8. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him, Jesus, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now that's interesting. What's the abyss? It's a place under gloomy darkness. It's the place that both Peter and Jude are talking about here. These demons, they know that the time of their judgment is going to come, but until then, they're begging Jesus, please don't send us down and lock us up in the abyss. And they say, look, could we leave the man and you can send us into these herd of pigs instead? And Jesus says, all right, granted, you can go into the pigs. And that's what happens. So the only point there is that you can see, again, there's this difference between demons generally and the specific fallen angels that both Peter and Jude describe as being locked up in chains of gloomy darkness. All right, so what is the story? What is Peter talking about here? What is this account that he is trying to point us towards? And if you were doing this Bible study, I would tell you, You should go looking for any other references in the Bible about spiritual beings who are chained or who are locked up or who are in an abyss. And if you did that study, you would find another passage that Peter wrote, and that would be from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is a passage that describes Christ's victory on the cross. And immediately after it describes his victory on the cross, it says this: He, that's Jesus, went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, we've got spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Okay, now we got some clues. That's helpful. Because, again, we've got disobedient spirits in prison, but now we've got a specific time period. Their disobedience was in the days of Noah. So, again, if we're doing a Bible study, we keep pulling the thread. So now we want to go and read the account of Noah. And we find that account in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 is the chapter that describes the wickedness on the earth. It describes Noah, describes the instructions concerning the ark. But it's also a chapter that begins with four odd and very controversial verses. And so if you're visiting today, just know, like, it's not my goal to find crazy things in the Bible. What we do is we go verse by verse and we follow the verse where it leads us, and it leads us here. So let me read it to you. This is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So you good? We move on? In the generations following creation, mankind multiplied on the earth. That was what the instruction was to do, be fruitful and multiply. The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. As a point of clarification, same as in Greek, in Hebrew, there's only one word for woman and wife. It's the same word. There's not a separate word delineating whether it's a woman or a wife. And I just tell you that so you don't get the wrong impression. He's not describing here a romantic proposal on the beach. He's saying they took whomever they chose as their woman and claimed them. That's what's happening here. This is not a happy, nice thing. they took, chose whichever women they chose. Okay, $100,000 question then. Who are the sons of God? That's the linchpin in this whole passage. Some have suggested that the sons of God, represent godly men from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men represent evil women from the line of Cain. So we've got Seth's line, it produces a bunch of good, godly men. We've got Cain's line, it produces a bunch of evil, godless women. That's a very difficult interpretation to force onto this text. It'd be very uncharacteristic for a godly man to take women for themselves, whomever they choose. That's generally not how we identify a very godly person. And the offspring of a godly man and an ungodly woman is no different than the offspring of any other human relationship, human couple. There's nothing about that union which produces giant, powerful offspring. So that seems to come up short. Now, there's only one way that this phrase, sons of God, B'nai Elohim in Hebrew, is used in the Old Testament. It's one way only. I'll read you one of them, and maybe it points us to a clue. This is Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And you know, you all remember that's the famous account that the spiritual beings of the world have to come and give an account to God what they've been up to, what they've been doing. Satan is among them, and God picks a fight with Satan over Job. But for our purpose, the point is simply to see it is spiritual beings who are presenting themselves before the Lord, and they're called the sons of God. Another one, Job 38. Job 38, God's describing creation, how he stretched out the firmament and he laid the foundations of the earth. And it says that after he laid the foundations of the earth, Job 38, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there's no earth done yet. There's certainly no people because we don't have a finished earth. And the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, shouted for joy. Which means the sons of God can only be spiritual beings, angelic beings. That means the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and so they took them for themselves. Now, remember what Jude said in verse 6. If you're panicking, just stick with me a little bit longer. Jude says, I'm sorry, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So the angels who are locked in the abyss are those who abandoned their proper abode, that is the spiritual domain of heaven, they took up with human women. Now Jude makes this explicitly clear in the next verse, verse 7, and he does that by making a comparison between the sin of these angels and the sin of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Jude 1, 7. Just as, okay, now that's a comparison clause. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these are the angels who abandoned their proper abode, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So what is the sin of both Sodom and of these angels? The sin is they went after strange flesh. Now, in Sodom, that was men going after other men in homosexual encounters. That's going after strange flesh. But it's noteworthy, that's not the only strange flesh the men of Sodom went after. Because if you remember that story, the two angels come to warn Lot about the impending judgment. And the men of Sodom come and beat on Lot's door and say, send them out to us that we might lie with them. So they're going after the strange flesh of other men, and they're going after the strange flesh of angels. And Jude says, in the same way, these angels sinned. But whereas the men of Sodom were going after the angels of Genesis 6 were going after the women. Both are describing going after, quote unquote, strange flesh, indulging in gross immorality. Now, remember how Peter describes the sin of the false teachers in verse 10. He says, they indulge in corrupt desires and they despise his authority. And the fallen angels of Genesis 6 illustrate this perfectly. They rejected the authority of God, they abandoned their proper domain, and they indulged in corrupt desires. And when you just think about this, this is a cosmic event, a horrifying event, an event with devastating consequences. And Peter's saying, the false teachers are like this. That is a devastating rebuke against the sinfulness of those who would perpetuate false doctrine. Jude says, these angels who are locked in the abyss and the people of Sodom, they are exhibited as an example. Okay, an example of what? Well, it's an example of how severely God judges unrighteousness, particularly the unrighteousness of despising authority and indulging in corrupt desires of the flesh. That's what I understand to be happening in this passage. Now, I'm hesitant to say much more about the Genesis 6 account, since anything else I say ultimately will be ancillary to the main point that Peter is making here, but for two things. One, whenever we're studying the New Testament and it points us back to an account in the Old Testament, I like to seize that opportunity for us to spend some time in the Old Testament, because we don't do that as much, and to linger and to pursue the stories a little bit. And two, I just know from being asked the questions enough over the years that the Genesis 6 passage is one which fascinates people. And so I'm going to make a few more comments about this account, and then we'll circle back to Peter. So just promise me you won't lose sight of Peter's main point here as we say a few more comments about this event. All right. After the sons of God took for themselves the daughters of men, whomever they chose, we're told this in verse 4 of Genesis 6. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Nephilim in Hebrew means fallen, or fallen ones. In Aramaic, it means giants. And both of these are appropriate descriptions of these beings, the Nephilim. The offspring of this union between fallen angels and human women produces a race of giants known as the Nephilim. They were on the earth in the days of Noah, and they were on the earth afterward. And they show up all throughout Old Testament history. They're known by many names. Their names kind of originate from the clans that they were a part of. They're referred to as the Nephilim, the Rephaim, the Anakim, the Zamzumim, the Emim. All of those, if you see those names in the Bible, these are talking about giant clans. These are talking about Nephilim. Now, I'm sure most of you remember the infamous account where Moses sends the 12 spies to go and scope out the promised land, Canaan, right? And Joshua and Caleb go, and they come back with they're charged up. They got a great report. Man, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go get it. The other 10 guys say, it's not happening. Like, this is a non-starter. There's no way we can take this land. And the reason they give is in Numbers 13:33. Why can't we take the land? Because there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak, the Anakim, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So the Nephilim are a people of such great size that a normal human is a grasshopper by comparison. Now, don't get out a tape measure and try to measure a grasshopper and a human and make an equivalency. It's an expression, but the point is they're significantly bigger, okay? One of the noteworthy Nephilim was a king named Og of Bashan. He was the last of the giant kings in the clan of the Rephaim. He's noteworthy for two reasons. One was that he's the last of the Rephaim giants, so when he's done, that line of giants is done away with. But two, because the author of Deuteronomy gives us the dimensions of his bed. Deuteronomy 33 describes his bed, and it's essentially a museum piece at the time Deuteronomy is written. It says, look, you can still see the bed today. It's on display. It's made of iron, and it's 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, which is, at a minimum, 14 feet long, 6 feet wide. I'm not saying Og was 14 feet long, but it's an unnecessarily big bed for a normal-sized human, right? Big bed for a big guy. These are big guys. One of the primary focuses of the conquest of Canaan was to do away with all of the giants, to eliminate them from the face of the earth. Joshua nearly accomplished that task, but not quite. This is what it says in Joshua 1:22. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So all the giants are removed from the land of Israel, except there's a few holdouts in some of these surrounding cities, like Gaza, like Ashdod, and Gath. And they linger. They linger for years and years and generations. And some of you who are paying attention will recognize Gath as the hometown of the most famous giant in the Bible, Goliath of Gath. Goliath of Gath, David famously killed him in his first battle. You all know that story. Everybody, if you're not a Christian, you know the story of David and Goliath. Very familiar story. The story you might be less familiar with is David's last battle. Does anyone know who David's last battle was against? His last battle was against Goliath's brother, whose name I cannot find in my notes right now. Which doesn't matter because you probably wouldn't recognize it anyway. There it is, Ishbi-Benob. Now you're all the better for that. Glad we found that. This account's in 2 Samuel 21. He's battling Ishbi-Benob, who is the brother of Goliath, and he's losing. David, it says he became weary as he fought, and so weary that one of his mighty men gets concerned, and he's like, I'm going to just go ahead and step in and take care of Ishbi-Benob. And so one of his mighty men kills this giant instead of David. And after that battle, David's mighty men say to him, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. In other words, look, David, I mean, you're just getting old. I can't help that you're getting old. We don't want you to die. You're the lamp of Israel. You're our great king. I think this is your last fight. And so David is done fighting. But his mighty men go and finish the job, and they kill the remainder of Goliath's brothers. He's got four other brothers. Hesitant to even say this. Some people make the observation, I think it's maybe a bridge too far, but some people note, you know, when David goes to get the stones to kill Goliath, he says he chooses five smooth stones, one for Goliath, and the four were for the brothers. I don't know about that, but it's interesting. The point is, he had four brothers. That was his last battle. And when they were dead, as far as we can tell from Scripture, that ends the line of the giants. There are no more giants. Okay. I know that for some of you, all of this just feels very fantastical, very out of sync with ordinary experience, and just bizarre. And it is somewhat bizarre. But note that we have been influenced by rationalism. We have been influenced by the materialists, the scientific revolution, matter and energy and science is all that there is. That's just not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is there is a spiritual world, a spiritual battle underpinning everything else that's going on around us. Nothing illustrates that better than the book of Job. Job, we think we're living in the world of causes, but Job shows we're living in the world of effects. The causes is this fight going on in heaven between God and Satan, and the effects are experienced in the life of Job. There's a lot happening beyond the material realm, and all I'm trying to do is lay out the case that the Bible makes for this story. Case is, this cohabitation between angelic beings and humans produced giant offspring, the mighty men of old. This is how the Jews always understood it. This is how the early church fathers understood it. And most ancient pagan nations knew that this had happened, and it made it its way into their myths and legends. Many of you have probably heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a famous ancient Mesopotamian poem. It describes this king, Gilgamesh, who was, surprise, surprise, a hybrid between, quote-unquote, gods and humans. And it's interesting, it's not biblical, but it's interesting, in the Dead Sea Scroll, they found a list that identifies and says Gilgamesh was one of the Nephilim. So there's people making these connections, right? The Egyptians have stories of this hybrid, this union between gods and mortals. And most famously, of course, the Greeks. The Greek literature is full of this. You've got the gods coming down with humans, and that produces the demigods, like Hercules. Now, don't get carried away. I'm not at all suggesting Hercules is a real individual. I'm not suggesting the Greek myths are real, nor are the Egyptians, nor are the Sumerians. What I'm saying is the ancient world knew this thing happened, and it worked its way into their own literature and their own myths, much in the same way the flood account did. You read of this global flood, this terrible flood, in all kinds of ancient literature, not just the Bible. Why? Because they knew it happened. And the same thing appears to be the case here. There's an ancient Jewish historian, you've probably heard of him, his name is Josephus. He talks about the account of Genesis 6, and he just specifically says, this is where the Greeks got their myths. And that's in the first century. He's making the connection. Yeah, all these Greek stories, they call them the gigantes. That came from this. That came from Genesis 6. Now, that observation is noteworthy as it connects to 2 Peter. Because when Peter says in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, he uses a very unique word for hell. Usually, in the New Testament, when you see the word hell, it's either the word Hades, which is the abode, the realm of the dead, or it's the word Gehenna, which is the burning dump outside of Israel. It's just a word picture. Those are the two words that get translated as hell. Peter uses a different word, and it's used only here. He uses the word Tartarus. Those of you who are familiar with Greek literature will recognize that in Greek cosmology, Tartarus is the deep pit below Hades where the Titans are confined, those first of the worst gods in Greek literature. Again, I'm not saying Greek mythology is true. Don't misunderstand that. All I'm saying, biblical history is true. The Greeks picked up on it in their mythology, and Peter is using some of their language to describe this abyss where these angels are locked up. All right, I'm done. No, I'm not quite done. I got one more thing to say about this. Are you still with me? Are we okay? Did you do a little more? All right. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 again. Didn't answer the question yet, why? Why is this chapter, which is all about Noah, all about the flood, all about the ark, why does it start with these weird first four verses? And now I'm going to move into the realm of speculation. And I want to be very clear that this is only speculation. Peter's point is warning us against false teachers. I do not want to teach something false. So hear me. What follows is not certain doctrinal truth. It's a speculative attempt to try to make sense of all of this craziness that's happening in this passage here. And so I just suggest it for your consideration. Note with me that nowhere in Scripture is there any indication that angels can be redeemed. Okay? By every account that we have, once they fall, there is no redemption. They are destined for eternal judgment. They're either roaming the earth, waiting to be judged, or they're locked up in the abyss. That's the options. There's no coming back. It begs the question, are the offspring of an angel and human union redeemable? And there are theologians that propose that this unnatural, strange flesh union was an attempt by Satan and his forces to so corrupt the human race as to make them irredeemable. And if you think about the Genesis 3:15 promise, Satan knows the seed of the woman, one of the woman's children, is going to be his downfall. It's going to crush his head. So he's made it his objective to stop that plan. That happens from the first seed of the woman, Cain. Satan enters him, fills him with malice and evil, and he kills his brother. Is it possible that this is part of an attempt to so corrupt the human race as to make them irredeemable? And the idea would be that these unions had perpetuated for so long of a time and across such a broad span that virtually all of humanity had been tainted at this point, with the possible exception of Noah, who was pure in his generation. And then they would further suggest that ultimately that is the reason for the flood. There's always wickedness on the earth. There was something unique about the time of Noah, and it may be that the objective of the flood is to wipe out this corruption in mankind and start flesh. One problem, Genesis says, the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and also afterward. And again, we can speculate as to how that happened. One possibility is that Noah's daughter-in-law, the wife of Ham, was carrying that genetic line. Ham and Hur became the father of Canaan, who became the Canaanites, where the giants were. That's a possibility. It's also possible that this unholy union just happened again after the flood. But the point is, when you understand that these Nephilim are the byproduct of an unholy union, it may give you some help in trying to reconcile some of the most challenging passages in the Old Testament. The passages where God tells the Israelites, I want you to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Kill every man, woman, and child. And we look at that and we go, how is that just? Like, how is it God wants this to happen? Well, maybe he wanted to eliminate the corruption of this hybrid people from the face of the earth, to get rid of that. And if there's merit to that idea, it's all the more noteworthy and symbolic that David killed the last of them. He and his men ended that line. Now, as I say, all that is speculative. It's just something for you to think about. And now, that's enough of a tangent. And now we genuinely will return to Peter as we land the plane here. Okay. God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but he committed them to pits of darkness. And, verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, the judgment of the angels demonstrates that even spiritual beings who are higher than us at this time, remember the Bible says we have been made a little lower than the angels, even those who are on this higher spiritual plane, they're not immune from judgment. So angelic beings are qualitatively greater than the false teachers, and they still get judged. So God's judgment is not limited to those who are only qualitatively greater, but also quantitatively greater, as in the whole world. He killed the whole world in the flood of Noah. And if God executed unrighteous angels and if he executed judgment on the entire unrighteous population of earth, minus 8 people on an ark, there's no reason for these false teachers to think that there's anything about them which would exempt them from God's judgment. That's the whole point here. If God judged angels, if he judged the entire world, these false teachers are not going to get away with anything, and so they better be concerned about it. On the other hand, just as surely as God will judge preachers of unrighteousness, he will also deliver preachers of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah preached redemption, impending judgment, repentance. No one listened, but nevertheless, God saved him and his family. That's the message here. So the warning is clear. God will judge unrighteousness, and these accounts, they remind us of his judgment it's particularly severe for those who reject his authority and those who indulge in corrupt fleshly desires, which begs the question, it should. We should always be evaluating ourselves in the light of Scripture, looking in the mirror as we read these things. Are there any areas of my life where I am in any way rebelling against God's authority? Or are there any areas of my life where I am in any way indulging in corrupt fleshly desires? Am I fully surrendered to his word and to his will? Or is there some sin, some fear, some aspect of my life that I'm unwilling to let go of, that I can't yield control of? I've got to hang on to it. Some sin that I say, God, you could have everything else, but I can't give up this one thing. And it's not even that bad of a thing, right, God? Is there anything you're holding on to? Have you succumbed to corrupt fleshly desires, either physically, mentally, or digitally? Have you been motivated by greed, as the false teachers are? Have you been motivated by the pursuit of pleasure as the overriding desire, the guiding force of your life? Now, maybe I'm just pessimistic, but I'd be surprised if none of these touch at least a little close to home for many of us. Now, we should consider that, but at the same time, if you are in Christ, you are not subject to his judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God will deliver his own, even as he has delivered Noah. But the point for us to see is just how seriously he takes unrighteous actions, and knowing that, we should be all the more diligent in our pursuit of moral excellence, dying to ourselves daily and calling upon his Spirit to lead us, to change us, to guard us from the sins in which we are so easily entangled. Hebrews tells us that Noah built an ark for the preservation of his family. Are you building an ark for the saving of your family? How did he do it? He just followed God's instructions. God said, Noah, do this. Noah did it, and Noah was preserved. How do we do it? Same thing. God's given us instructions. God says, do this. You do it, you will be preserved. We strive to make our homes an environment which is a holy shelter from the flood of wickedness that is all around us, a refuge, a safe place for our families. Our families should be safe. They should be loving. They should be an arena in which everything is viewed, evaluated, and understood through the lens of eternity, through the spiritual, the eternal, not the physical and the temporal. Peter's reminder shows us that God takes righteousness and unrighteousness very, very seriously. So may we, in response to that, do exactly what Peter has instructed us in chapter 1. Apply all diligence to our faith, knowing that as we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, it is actually God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Lord, will you help us to do that? We need you so desperately, God. I'll speak for myself, woefully unaware of all of the spiritual battles that are going on around me all the time. Far too easily myopic and have my attention drawn to earthly things. So fix our focus on you, on your precious promises, on the hope of eternity. May that encourage us, strengthen us to battle, to battle sin, to battle, stand firm against Satan and his legions and his attacks, and lives lives which bring glory to your name, Jesus. Amen.